If you turn your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We have not exhausted the book of Joshua, but as in most studies, the teacher and the students realize that you've not gotten it all done, but there are plenty of lessons to be gleaned on your own, and so I hope you will continue to study the book of Joshua and appreciate it for the encouraging message that is in it, and that is, go on and possess your possession. Now, we come this morning to a new study, and after prayer and consideration, I thought it would be a good book for us to look at, the Gospel of John. When a new believer has come to know the Lord as his Savior, one of the first books we tell them to read is the Gospel of John. When someone is seeking and wants to know the way of salvation or what it means to trust Christ, we normally tell them to read the book of John. Also, a mature believer who has known the Lord for years will appreciate the book of John. This is a rich story of the gospel of the grace of God given to us in 21 chapters. I'd like to say at the beginning that this is one of those books that seems to be delivered to us in layers. There are simple truths in the Gospel of John, but there are profound truths in this gospel. There are simple truths like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then there are profound truths. For example, the seven I am statements of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John provide for us an outline of the book. And if I were to ask you this morning, what are some of those I am statements? Probably most of us could remember a few. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. These seven I am statements we would like to outline and look at as we make our way through the Gospel of John, because these statements are not said about the Lord, they are said by the Lord. And he is saying to the world, I am the bread of life, for example. Now what does that mean? When he says that I am the bread of life, those people who heard him make that statement would know that he meant, I am the one who satisfies. Because bread was a staple of life. If you had bread, you were satisfied. Your hunger was abated. But without something that would satisfy that hunger, the Lord, in spiritual terms, would say, unless you have something to satisfy your inner man, you're going to be hungry. I'm the bread of life. I will satisfy. These statements are profound statements, and no one else has ever claimed to make these statements like the Lord Jesus did. And so as we make our way through the book, we'll be looking at these statements. Then there are miraculous signs in the book. The Lord would perform a miracle and then apply it and teach from it. And there are some wonderful, some miraculous truths given to us in the signs in the Gospel of John. I'd like for you to turn toward the end of the book to get the purpose. If you would turn to the 20th chapter. And verse 31, John gives us the reason for writing the book. And this is always important as we begin a new book study, find out the purpose, why it was written. John 20, and let's read verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Now, notice verse 30 again, many other what? Signs truly did Jesus
in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these what? These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Beloved, there is no more important truth to come to grips with than the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the Son of God. What does he offer? He offers life. And this gospel was written, and perhaps that's why it's one of those books that we so readily place into the hands of new believers or seeking people. This is one of those books that are specifically written to explain to us who Jesus Christ is. And once we come to know who he is, and once we come to know him, these things that he claimed to be will be true in our lives. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say this morning, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, I know I'm saved, and I know that I'm on my way to heaven. Isn't that wonderful to say? I mean, if you couldn't say anything else, isn't it wonderful to be able to say that if I were to die in the next 5 minutes, to be absent from the body, would it be present with the Lord? That's a wonderful thing to be able to say. If we know that, if we know where we're going to spend eternity, then what happens in this life really doesn't matter as much to us if we did not have that assurance. The unsaved person who is living for just this life has to be miserable. Why? Well, everything is deteriorating. Everything is coming apart. Things perish with the using. We're living in bodies that are wearing out, and the signs, the seeds of death are all around us in the natural realm. But as Christians, we understand that the Lord is going to rebuild the earth. It's going to be brand spanking new. It's not going to be used. It's going to be brand new. We're going to be given brand new bodies. Can you imagine that? A brand new body with no sickness, no disease of any kind, brand new relationship. And the Bible teaches that when we go into the eternal state, we'll not even be able to remember anything, any of the scars, any of the guilt, any of the disappointment of this life. The scriptures say, the former things will be remembered no more. He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we're going to have a brand new body and a brand new relationship. Come in, Arnold. This is one of our fellows from Northridge Chapel. We've been asking him to come, and he made it. Arnold Samuel, he's a student at Southeastern Seminary. And so the child of God looks forward to everything new, and that's how the Lord works. He does not take the old and simply retread it. He starts with new things. He makes things new. And what he does well. And so for the child of God, as we look at life and where we're going, we transcend this life and we realize that we're headed for heaven. This life and this world and all the things that we see are going to pass away. And God is going to make all things new. Now, if we could, for just even a split second, see this morning into heaven what it's like and what's there, I believe we would be just like Paul the Apostle, who said, I have seen things, I have heard things in the heavenly realm that are so absolutely exciting and so absolutely wonderful that I would far rather be there right now. But it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh. Paul saw things, and once he saw them, his heart was heaven-bound. If we could see into heaven this morning, I think we would see things that would enable us to turn our backs and our affections on everything down here, and we would be totally locked on heaven. Maybe it's a good thing the Lord doesn't let us see it. It's, you know, the old saying, you're the heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That would probably be true of all of us. What's before us is going to be so wonderful, so spectacular, that we're going to be very easily able to forget all that's ever taken place down here. Well, that's how Christians think. That's how we face the future. That's how we handle the problems that are down here, because we know that the best is yet to come. Well, the unsaved person does not have that outlook. The unsaved person whose philosophy is this life is all there is, this time, this space, this earth, this time in which I'm living is all there is. You can understand why they're squeezing all they can out of it, because that's all there is for them. They have to be miserable people if they ever take time to think about it. What brings true satisfaction in life, apart from the things of God? What brings true satisfaction? We have a list of things that we normally think of as being things that satisfy, at least for the unsaved world. The world thinks of a new house, a new car, new clothing, a new relationship. Somehow the world thinks that if we can just get things that we long for, that somehow we're going to be happy. But those things are never what the world advertises them to be. The Lord Jesus said, I am the true bread. I am the bread from heaven, meaning He is the only one who can truly satisfy. And that is true. He's the only one who can satisfy. These statements given to us in the Gospel of John are profound. They're huge statements. They're life-changing statements. And when we come to know the truth of these statements in Christ, they change our lives. That's the power of this book. Now, let's begin with chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll read a few verses just to get us started. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that we have on our laps the very Word of God, and we want to handle it accurately and honestly, and we want the Spirit of God to teach us and to guide us and to illuminate the things we study and meditate on for the next few moments. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being together with Your people. And we thank You for the privilege of reading and studying Your Word. We want to leave differently than how we came. We want to be closer to You. We want our lives to be more pleasing to You. Father, as we consider the person of Christ revealed in the Gospel of John, give us a greater capacity to love Him, to know Him,
We pray that you would do whatever needs to be done in every life here to make us more and more like Christ. We pray for the needs of your people here and just ask you to answer each request according to your will. We pray for encouragement for each one, for we ask in Jesus' name. How would a gospel of this magnitude begin? Well, notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Where do we find these three words for the first time in the Bible?
Genesis
1:1, that's right. John 1:1, and 1 John. And it's interesting that there are three beginnings given to us in the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. But here in John 1:1, we have actually an earlier date than Genesis 1:1, don't we? In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God. But notice the wording here carefully. In the beginning was, or actually predated that beginning, or predating that beginning, was the Word. Now, who is John referring to in John 1 as the Word? The Lord Jesus. And so this, at the very beginning, tells us that the Lord Jesus was God from the beginning, or as the beginning is unfolding, Christ was. It's interesting, isn't it? He's God. At the very beginning of this book, John stresses the truth that in the beginning, Christ already was. And so the questions that we grapple with today, was Christ created? The answer is no. Was Christ, did he have his beginning at the incarnation? No. He has always been. But think of that for a moment. Our minds just sort of flip a switch when we try to think of this. But if we go back in the time a billion years, or let's make it more interesting. If we go back into time 100 billion years, out of time comes the Lord Jesus to greet us. He's always been. Little children ask the question, how could God always be? He had no beginning. Adults ask the question, how could God always be? He had no beginning. How can that be? Well, we can't understand it. We certainly can't explain it. We only know this. We think in terms of time. God created time. But outside the realm of time is God. That's amazing, isn't it? God has always been. Someone has said, if you have trouble with the first four words of the book of Genesis, you'll have a very difficult time with the rest of the Bible. God never explains his existence. He simply declares it. And there is something inside the human heart, something inside of us that agrees, because God has made us eternal creatures. And he has made us, it's often been said, he has made us to only be complete when we are rightly related to him. When we are not rightly related to God, there is something missing in our hearts, in our emotions. There's something missing, and nothing else can fill us. John now sets out to explain who God is and what he will do for us. It's a wonderful book. He begins this way. Christ is pre-existent. Christ is eternal. Christ, or God, has always been. Let me read verse 1 the way it's often misread. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It should be read this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God,
and the Word was God. You see the difference of emphasis? It's not so much on time as on character and being. God, Christ, have always been. And at this point, we begin to understand something of the magnitude of God. How big is God? How large is God? How magnificent is Christ? Beloved, take our highest view of God. Even in those moments when we think that we have scaled new heights and we have come to know God in a grander way, take all of those thoughts and remember they are far too small. God is huge. God is magnificent. He's wonderful. He is a study that would take eternity to understand. That's why the study of God is such an interesting but challenging subject. And so John begins this way. In the beginning, Christ was, he has always been, verse 2, the same, or Christ, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And here we're looking again at Genesis chapter 1. I think it's the first 25 verses that tell us how God made everything. Now, if you had this assignment in your science class, the science teacher says, I would like for you to explain the creation of the universe. How would you begin? If the science teacher says, I would like for you to explain the properties of gravity, or I would like for you to explain the sun as one of our just average sized stars, I'd like for you to explain the use of the human hand and the dynamics of the human eye and the fact that the body can recreate itself when it gets sick, explain all of these things, where would you begin? It's an overwhelming task, isn't it? You know that in 25 verses, God, the Holy Spirit, explains to us creation. 25 verses. It is a miracle of compactness. It's a miracle. 25 verses. It says he made the stars. And you say, well, would you like to elaborate? How do you elaborate on that? He made the stars. He made the sun also. He made the greater light to rule the day. And notice the accuracy of this statement. He made the lesser light to rule the night. Now, he did not say the greatest light to rule the day because the sun is not the greatest star. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. The moon is not the most magnificent mirror of light. Neither is it the smallest. It's simply the lesser. And God, in the choice of every word, is giving us all the information he wants us to have, and it is exactly what we need. Now, in 25 verses, he tells us how he created it all, and in the Hebrew it reads this way, out of nothing, ex nihilo, he made it all. And we stand back and we just gasp. My, our God is so wise. He's so wonderful. He's more than we'll ever begin to be able to understand. He created it out of nothing. Now, I don't know how your mind works. Mine, I tend to think of, in the beginning, there is nothing but blackness. There's a great void. There's nothing there. And I don't know if you've ever thought, at that point, where did God live? Where did he stay? What do the young people call it? What was his crib? Where did he live when there was nothing? Because the Hebrew is out of nothing he created. Where was God? Now, we know there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they existed together in perfect harmony. They have never had a fight. They have never had a disagreement. They have always worked in perfect harmony. They love one another.
They're the triunity or the Trinity. Now, as they conversed amongst themselves, they decided to create. But there was no raw material. It literally says, out of nothing, God spoke, and all of a sudden, this world, this earth that we're living on, just came into existence. It's a huge ball, revolving in space without chains or pulley, weighing billions and billions of tons, and it is simply hanging in the air with no support system. Can you explain that? Can you understand it? Listen, I can't even jump and stay in the air a second. How do you explain the laws of aerodynamics? I question that every time I get on an airplane. How can this thing fly? But to think that a ball with no chains, no pulleys, no support system is flying through the air and at the same time revolving on its own axis, creating gravity, which keeps you and me on the face of the earth, is none other than the plan of a wise God. Now, we think of the magnitude of creation. We think of all the stars. I think we have examined this before, but back when they began to study stars, someone sat down and counted that with a human eye, the naked eye, we can see about 5,000 stars on a clear night. That is within our scope of the sky, about 5,000 stars. One scientist years ago said, well, there are more than 5,000 stars in the sky. There are more like 10,000 in the sky. We just can't see them. And so with his telescope, he was able to point out that because our eyes are so limited in their scope, that with a telescope, you can see there really are more like 10,000 stars in the sky. Now we know, probably not as completely as we think we do, now we know that there are more stars in the sky than we have numbers to count them. And when we look up into the sky, that is space without an end. It never ends. If I look at my backyard off my deck, I've got 133 feet to the end of my property line. And I know where it stops because it's marked. But as we look into the sky, there is no property line. If I were to have a laser beam strong enough that would continue on without end, that would be something of the eternality of God's creation. It never ends. Our minds simply can't take it in. But remember this, God says in His Word that He holds all creation, where? In the palm of His hand. How big is God? Our minds cannot begin to take it in. Mind, He's big, He's huge. And this book is written so that you and I would understand who He is, and that we can have a relationship with Him. So all things, verse 3, were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Nothing made itself. That is a wonderful stroke of the pen that destroys the theory of evolution. Nothing made itself. God made all things. And He made all things in the 6 days of creation. Past the 6 days of creation, I think we might say that there was nothing made. Things regenerate and things relive and they're reborn, but God made them all in the 6 days of creation. Now in verse 4, there's a change of thought. In Him was life. And the life
was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There again, I think our suggestion is going back to the book of Genesis. Remember when the scriptures say in Genesis 1 that the face of the earth was dark, it was void, and without form. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and out of that mass, he brought beauty and the order of creation. There is a parallel verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that reads this way, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The same principle is at work. When we are unsaved, the Spirit of God hovers over us, and out of that darkness and out of that sinfulness, he creates a new being or a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I think the illustration is the original creation that God brought about in the book of Genesis. But here in verse 4, in him, in Christ, was life. Now, we've examined stars, we've examined the moon and plants and trees and the earth and all that God has created, but that's not the life that John is referring to here. This life is much more comprehensive than plant life. This is life on a spiritual level. Now think of this for a moment. When God created in 6 days all that is, it was only when he came to the creation of man that the Trinity discussed amongst themselves what they were about to do. And remember what they said? It says in the book of Genesis, let us make man how? In our own image. Now, the other things had already been created, but when it comes to the creation of man, let us make man in our own image. I take that to mean that since God is a tripartite God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I take that to mean that the Trinity created man as a three-part being. And here's the way we normally think of his part. Body, soul, and spirit. But did you know that the Bible always reverses that order? In the Bible, it's always spirit, soul, and body. Isn't it amazing how we turn things around? To us, the body is the most important. Then the soul, our emotions, and then the spirit. But God says, no, it's actually the other way around. It's spirit, soul, and body. You'll find these three parts of man in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified till the day of Jesus Christ. Now let's think about those parts for a moment. The spirit is that part of us by which we can commune with God and enjoy him. The spirit is that part of man that enables us to know God and to enjoy him and to fellowship with him. The soul is the seat of our emotions. It's where we express our feelings. Now, when we say that someone is soulish, we mean that they're emotional. You know anybody that's excitable? Do you know anyone that tends to be very emotional? Some of us are very soulish. You don't have to be around them very long to know what they're thinking or how they're feeling. They're either way up or way down. Others are just there. They're consistent. Some are cheerleaders in their emotions. They're just emotional all the time. They're just this bubbly fountain. And they're usually very interesting people to be around. God made some to have an emotional personality, and you know everything they're thinking, you know what they're experiencing. You don't have to be around them very long at all to know their whole life story. Sometimes you wish you didn't know everything that they're telling you. Others are just very quiet, very steady,
You could be around them 100 years and you wouldn't know any more than you knew the first 5 minutes. It's hopeless. You just cannot get any more out of them than what you asked for. Some are cheerleaders. They're just bubbling all over with emotions. Others, when they stand up and cheer, they go, "Go team." Go team. Just go team. They're soulish, but they're not as soulish as others. God made us differently. In the body, that's the part of us that can be touched. It's the tangible part of us. And that's a wonderful creation in itself. Now, if a doctor performed an operation on you, could he cut your body open and find your soul? Could he find your spirit? No. But we have one, don't we? Can you see it? Can you see the spirit? Can you see the soul?
No.
It's an intangible part of us, but it's very real. Now, if God, the Father, wanted to communicate with us as a spirit, could we see him as a spirit? No more than I can see your spirit. So in order to communicate with us, God the Father allowed or called Christ, the second person of the Godhead, to become a man with a bodily form that can be seen and felt and touched, to come into this world to communicate with us on the three levels of which we are made. Body, he took a body at the incarnation. Soul, he had emotions, didn't he? And spirit. And so God, at the incarnation, sent the Lord Jesus, God, totally God, man, totally man, into the world to communicate with us and to let us know in the person of his Son what God is like. There is no other way we could ever have understood it. He came in the properties of a man to reveal God. Now, it's probably a silly illustration, but how would you explain to a fish who has never walked on land, who's never seen land as we know it, how would you ever explain to a fish what life on land is like? You simply could not do it. Think of the dilemma, if I can use the word guardedly, think of the dilemma that God had when he came to wanting to express himself and all of his love and all of his might and all of his wisdom. How would he ever explain to creatures who have never known eternity, how would he ever explain to us what eternity is like? His answer is, he sent his Son in the form of human flesh. That's the wisdom of God. Now, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Lord Jesus came into the world as God in the flesh, and he wanted men, women, boys, and girls to touch him, to talk to him, to know him, to hear him, to live with him, to be with him, to express the love of God and the person of God in human flesh. That's the miracle of the incarnation. This miracle may not seem so great without a great deal of thought, but think of it this way. When Christ came into the world and took on human flesh, he was 100% God, as though he were not man. But he was 100% man, as though he were not God. The theologians call it the hypostatic union. He is both God and man and God, in the same body. And the reason he came is to express to us who God is, what he's like, what he thinks, and what he says.
And it literally means this. What Christ said in his earthly ministry is exactly what God would say to us if we could walk up to him and ask him a question or be in his presence. Because Christ is the expression of the Father. Now, verse 5 reads, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." What is that a reference to? I think it's a reference to his incarnation. He came into the world, and the world of darkness did not understand who he was. It probably goes back into the Old Testament as well to remind us that God has always provided light, but man, in his sinfulness, has always sought to extinguish the light. And so there arises a prophet by the name of John the Baptist, who is energized by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. And we'll read of him in verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, what was John's original purpose for coming into the world? He had to be a witness, and his responsibility was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus to come into the world. John came preaching repentance. His message was, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." He was preaching to the conscience of the nation Israel. He was preaching to arouse them, to prepare them for a great coming. God very graciously sent John to stir the consciences of the people of Israel to prepare them for the introduction of his Son. And we find that oftentimes when God is about to do a work, he stirs consciences. He stirred the conscience of the nation by the hard preaching of John. Remember the Pharisees came and wanted to be baptized? John said to them, "You generation of snakes." Now that wouldn't go over very well today, would it? "You generation of vipers, you bunch of rattlesnakes. Go and bring forth fruit, meat for repentance." In other words, go and change your life, and if you'll come back after you've made a change, then I'll baptize you. He was stirring their consciences. I think one of the devotional byproducts of this passage is that there is a certain amount of preparation that has to be made in the human heart to receive God's truth and receive God's life. We have to really want it. We have to really want to be saved. We have to really want to grow in the Christian life. That's the principle of light and darkness. "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Remember what John said when he saw the Lord Jesus for the first time? We're fast-forwarding a little here, but remember what he said? "Behold," and I can almost imagine him pointing with his finger, "behold, look." "Behold" means to look away from everything else. "Behold, there he is. Behold." You know that wrapped up in that statement was at least 3,000 years of Bible prophecy being fulfilled. The Old Testament saints from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the time of the patriarch, the prophet, the minor prophet, they were all looking for the coming of the Messiah. And year after year rolled on and the Messiah didn't come. During the latter years after the captivity, they began to lose sight of his coming, and the nation Israel grew restless, and they were wondering why the Messiah has not come. And all of a sudden, John holds up his finger and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Here he is." And the people must have looked, and then John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that what? taketh away. What a wonderful word. In the Old Testament, their sin was covered, like a down payment. But John says, behold, the Lamb of God that erases the sins of the world. You would think, my, right on the spot, the whole nation would have fallen at his feet and said, our Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer. But the commentary is, he was in the world, verse 10, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why would the Jewish nation reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would they ever have said no to their Messiah? And they did, didn't they? It's the principle of light and darkness. If the lights went out in this room and we were able to cover the sources of light, the windows and doors, and if we could cover everything in here that would generate any light at all, if we were sitting here with these fluorescent lights shining and all of a sudden we said, kill the light, you would sit in your chair for a moment and your eyes would acclimate to the darkness. At first, there would be a certain amount of light left in your eyes and in your brain. Your brain is growing accustomed to the dark. It would take a while for your eyes to adjust to the change. Now, in an artificially darkened room, you could sit here long enough and your eyes and brain would work together, and you could probably turn to the person next to you and say, well, I know who that is, because you can make out something of an outline of their face or some feature of their appearance that would let you know who they are. But in total darkness, where there is absence of any light of any kind, you could hold your hand in front of your face and draw it as close to your face as you wanted, even to the point of touching your nose, and you could not see a thing. That's darkness. Darkness is the absence of light, and that was the state of the nation Israel. They were in darkness because they did not want God's light. That's the condition of the human heart without Christ. Beloved, we are not simply sick in our sin before we're saved. We're dead in our sins before we're saved. We're not simply bad off. We're lost. And loss takes on more meaning when we understand what the Bible term for lost is. Lost means having gone out of their way with absolutely no ability to find their way again. We're lost and we're dead in sin. That's the state of the nation Israel. In fact, the Pharisees thought they saw. They thought they had light. And they are the ones who most energetically rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, there is no blindness so dark as those who refuse to see. That was the Pharisees. So he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I think he's referring to the nation Israel. They simply would not accept Christ as their Redeemer, as their Messiah. Now, our time is almost gone, but I just need to make this comment before we close. Remember, the nation Israel, for the most part, read the Old Testament prophecies, and they failed to see the dichotomy, the difference between Christ at his first coming and Christ at his second coming. If we aren't careful in our reading of the Old Testament, we would think that Christ, upon his coming, would come as a victorious, conquering king, delivering the nation Israel from all of her enemies. And that is true of his coming, but it's his second coming, not his first coming. At his first coming, he came as a suffering Savior. His second coming, a glorious Lord. The nation Israel had overlooked the prophecies of his first coming, and they were set on his second coming. So when he came, riding on a donkey, humble, and later crucified, they turned their back and they would spit at the mention of his name, because in the Old Testament Pentateuch it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Curse of God is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so when they saw Christ crucified, this is what they said. He's even cursed of God. He's not our Messiah. And they turned from Christ, and they rejected the cornerstone. Beloved, the nation Israel to this day is wandering in darkness and unbelief. They have been turned over to the hands of Hitler. They have been turned over to the hateful governments of the world, and they are to this very day in confusion and in darkness because they did not receive their Messiah. Why does Israel have so much trouble today? Because they rejected Christ as their Messiah. Now that's dispensationally true. Devotionally, why do people all around us have so much emptiness, so much confusion? Why does life take on no more meaning than it does in many people's lives, or the lives of the unsaved? Because they have never accepted the one who himself is life. Now, I'll close with this illustration. God made us body, soul, and spirit. In your unsaved state, you may have a healthy body, and you may have a healthy soul, but your spirit is dead because of sin. And your spirit will not be alive until you receive the one who is life into your life, and you're born again. And your spirit is born when you start a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as good as you can be in your unsaved state, you may have a healthy body and a healthy soul, but spiritually you're dead and you have no life, the quality of life that God offers. That's why the unsaved soul aches for meaning in life. They simply don't have that third dimension. And they're looking for everything to fill it. We've often said it. They're looking for materialism, they're looking for relationships, they're looking for it in drugs and sex and alcohol and all of the things that the world says will occupy your mind and satisfy you. And in the face of it all, the Lord Jesus says, I am life. And without me, you do not have life. You know that when you were born again, you were a body. You had a soul, and at the moment of your new birth, you are now a spirit able to communicate with God through Jesus Christ. And so you can communicate with God on the level, on the plane that He intended for you to communicate, a spiritual plane. And then you're complete. Without the new birth, you are like a three-legged chair, always off balance. You can prop it up. You can put it against the wall. It'll never be what it ought to be. In your unsaved state, in our unsaved state, we are less than complete. It's simply the way God made us. He wants us to need Him. And when John wrote this gospel, he said, here is God in the flesh. He's life. And when you receive Him into your life, the life of God enters your life. Beloved, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. I have never met a Christian who ever said, I regret coming to know Christ as my Savior. I've met plenty of them who said, I regret that I waited so long. And so as life on a higher plane, God offers us this in the person of His beloved Son. That's how this gospel begins. Now, there are seven of these statements. It begins with life, because we really can't appreciate Christ and all that He is until we have the life of God within us. But can you imagine when we come to things like, I am the door. He doesn't say, I have the door. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the true vine. If you want to be fruitful, you've got to have me. And I believe what the Gospel of John teaches us is this. Everything that God wants to give us, everything that God wants to teach us, everything that God wants us to experience is all wrapped up in His beloved Son. The more we have of Christ, the more we know of Him, the more we know of God. That's why we pray, give us a greater capacity to appreciate Christ. To appreciate Him. How would you describe for a blind person a sunset? We were driving home night before last. Actually, it was last night. The clouds of the storms had begun to roll off into the distance, and looking up into the sky as we were driving home, the sun was just breaking through, and the clouds were multicolored, and some of the rays of the sun were bouncing off the beautiful colors of the trees, and I thought only God could paint such a picture. But how would you ever describe for a blind person the beauty of the sunset? Could you do it? Well, it's orange, it's yellowish, it's sort of pinkish, and they'll say, well, what does that look like? How do you explain to an unsaved person what the Christian life is like? They just have to come to know Him for themselves. If you could take your eyes out of your own head and give them to a blind person and say, now look at that sunset, and if that operation could be completed and for the very first time they saw the beauty, the glory of a sunset, it would affect their emotions and it would affect even their body. They would go, ah. So when we share the gospel with someone and lead them to know Christ as their personal Savior, we have been used of the Holy Spirit to communicate to them life in Christ. We are, in a sense, giving them what we have in Christ. And it's only then that they themselves can say, I had no idea that life could be this full. The glory of the gospel is unfolded for us in the Gospel of John. And we are in for quite a journey. I hope you'll study it and be ready for next time. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You most of all for Your beloved Son. And again, we ask for hearts, dear Lord, in this study to have a greater capacity to understand and to appreciate and to value Your beloved Son. Father, we feel that we've often only scratched the surface. We've only just begun to understand the glory, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Give us help, Lord, to be able to value Him and appreciate Him more. We pray if there's even one here today who may have a healthy body and may have a soul that are dead spiritually, we pray that they would come to know Christ today, who Himself is the life of God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.